If you would, open up your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. And once again, we're going to read through the first 14 or so verses. I'm hoping to cover more than that, actually, but we'll see how far we get. Would you guys stand with me, please, while I read the Word of God? Or if you're not able to, just relax and enjoy. Okay, the Gospel according to John, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father God, we look to you this morning for your grace. Lord, we look to you for your truth. We ask, Father, that you would teach us, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and guide our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, Lord. Help us, Lord, to perceive you, Lord, and to receive you. Help us, Lord, to understand what it is you're speaking to us and to live our lives in such a way, Lord, that would bring glory to your name. Empower us now by the power of your Spirit and help us, Lord, to hear. We love you and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, we covered the first verse last time in great detail. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we talked about this isn't the absolute very beginning. This is the beginning that's recorded for us. And that the Word, the Logos, the totality of God's Word, really is Jesus. Then we move to verse 2, and it says, He was in the beginning with God. And He was in the beginning, meaning Jesus. It's affirming what was said in the very first verse. Jesus would later say in Revelation 1:8 that He is, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And as Jesus was in the beginning, He literally is the beginning, which is pretty cool to me. Verse 3 says, All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Again, we're just affirming what's been said in the first couple of verses. The Hebrew teaching style, oftentimes, you know, they'll tell you, well, 1 plus 1 is 2, and 2 is 1 plus 1. And so there's kind of a repetitive nature, because I don't know about you guys, but I need to hear it many times, a lot of times before it sinks in. But when it says that all things were made through Him, that doesn't leave anything out. There's no doubt that every aspect of creation came from Jesus. There's lots of theories out there. There's the theory of evolution and different things. But all things were created by Jesus. In fact, in Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. You know, when God speaks, things happen. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. In fact, in the book of Revelation, this is affirmed, and where it says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. If you're looking for the meaning of life, it's in these couple of verses. Our purpose on this earth is to bring pleasure to our Lord. But to bring pleasure to Him by believing in Him, to bring pleasure to Him by having fellowship with Him. He died on the cross that we could have fellowship with Almighty God. He wants us to be with Him forever in eternity. And to me, that is so cool that He loves us that much, and that's His desire to be with us. And He wants it to be our desire to be with Him. And the neat thing is, we can be with Him. All we need to do is believe and receive Him as our Lord. And then we get to be with Him forever. In verse 4, it says, In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I particularly like this verse because the light, you know, the life and the light, you know, so related. But when you think about people that live in a dark and dreary world, the light gives us hope. You know, a lot of times people think about light and dark as like the yin and the yang, or even God and Satan as being coexisting equals. And that's such a fallacy in our culture. You know, it's like the Star Wars mentality of you know, the evil empire and the good empire, you know. And it's not like that at all, because God is so much more powerful. You know, he is all-powerful. Satan's a created being. And when you think about light and dark, all the darkness in the world cannot overcome the light of a birthday candle. You know, light repels darkness, but darkness cannot extinguish light. And our God is light. He's light unapproachable. And it's amazing to me that you think about all the darkness in this world, but the light of Jesus Christ, the light of his word, just cuts straight through all that stuff. I know that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it defines faith for us. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it kind of defines what hope is. It says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he showed us that he's willing to die for us. He's willing to give us that hope. He's willing that we should be with him forever. But it's in his resurrection that we see the power behind that. He's able to give us that living hope. He's able to give us life everlasting. And I like that, because so many times in this world, life can be hard. I mean, everyone has their trials that we all go through. And sometimes you think, will it ever, ever end? And yes, it will end. Someday we will be with Jesus and we'll see him face to face. And all the things we've gone through, in a way, be forgotten. All we'll be able to see is him and his glory. I look forward to that day. There's a, you probably heard the story before, but I enjoy telling it. It's a study they did with wharf rats. Back in the 70s or early 80s, they did this study with Norwegian wharf rats. They're well known for being able to swim, and they hang around the harbors and stuff. And they took these rats and they put them in a jacuzzi with the intent of drowning them. Sounds bad. But they put them in this jacuzzi and they made them swim. And they wanted to see how long they could swim. And as they would go through this process, they couldn't climb out. They were like in a boiling, kind of, not boiling, but turbulent water. And they could swim for 2, 3, maybe 4 hours. And then they would perish. They would drown. But they took the control group. And just before the rat was going to go down for that last, you know, the third count, you know, going down and going to drown, they would pull the rat out. They would put it back in its cage. They would dry it off. They would give it food and warmth and take care of it for a day or two. Then they'd take that same rat and put it back in a tank of like a jacuzzi. And that rat would then swim for 12 to 20 hours. Under normal circumstances, it could only do 2, 3, or 4 hours, but after having been plucked out of the danger, if you will, plucked out of the life-threatening thing, it could go on for like 20, 25 hours. Why? Because it had hope. It had hope that somebody would reach in and pull it out of the tank and dry it off. And how many times in our lives have we been swimming like that rat, afraid, Lord, I'm going under. Lord, I'm done for. And then at that moment, the Lord reaches down in his sovereignty and his grace and plucks us out of that fire, out of that trial, or comes alongside us and carries us through it. And that's what gives us hope. We can all testify to the times in our life where we thought, man, it's over. You know, my life is ruined. Whatever. My career is gone. My marriage is thrashed. You know, they're never going to be my friend again. You know, or I've ruined myself in some way. And how many times has the Lord said, no, no, no. And he's pulled us out. And he's shown us that we can have hope in him, hope in Jesus Christ. And I like that because he is the light. You know, in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. The earning of sin is death. Well, what is death? Death is separation from God. It's eternal darkness. If God is light unapproachable, the opposite of that, the farthest extreme away from his presence, is absolute total darkness. But God is light. And in the midst of that darkness, when you're in the darkness and you see a bright light, what do? You walk towards it. You move towards it. And as you move towards it, it illuminates our lives. And that could be hard at times. That could be hard when the Lord shines his bright light in our lives or into our hearts, into our motives. That's why it says that the Word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than a two-edged sword and divides, you know, between the soul and the spirit. And it illuminates our lives. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And when God reaches his light, his word into our heart, I mean, sometimes it cuts. But what it does really is it reveals. And it reveals things in us so that we can say, Lord, you know, take that from me. Lord, I repent of that. And there's been many times when I've had to say, Lord, I hate it. It's dark, it's sin, it's wrong, and I know it's wrong. But I don't have the power to get rid of it. I don't have the power to overcome this. And every time he says, but I poured out my son for you. I poured the blood of Jesus Christ on that. And don't worry, I'll take care of it. And that's what God does. He takes care of those things. He shows us the need. He shows us where we're at. And then we see our inability really to take care of it, to deal with it. And then he comes right in. And he says, hey, I'll take care of it. I've taken care of it. And I'll walk you through this. And I love that in him was life. You know, Jesus came to give us life and that more abundantly. And as we walk in that abundant life, it's not always easy. But the joy of the Lord is manifest in us in ways. And it's a witness to the world. And we have that hope that someday we're going to walk with him hand in hand, face to face. And I look forward to that day. That'll be a glorious day. Well, in verse 5 it says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That word comprehend is a difficult word in the original language, and that's why it's translated in different translations in different ways. It could also read, cannot extinguish it, cannot overcome it. But the bottom line is that the darkness could not put the light out. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, what communion has Christ with Belial? What fellowship has light with darkness? They don't coexist. One drives the other. I remember when I was a police officer, and an old-timer showed me a trick one time, and where I worked in Long Beach, it was a ghetto area. They would have these houses, 800 square feet, and they'd cram like 300 people in there for a party. And usually, gang members and people that weren't really kind of like pro-police and, registered voters and stuff. And we'd have to kind of like get all these people out. Well, when they come out of a house, now you've got this neighborhood, and where do you put 300 people? They all start going through the grass and doing different things. And so you want to kind of move them in a direction. And I learned an interesting thing from an old guy that just taught me this trick. He goes, they hate the light. I go, you're kidding me. He goes, no, watch. And as we parked our police car, back about 80 feet from the house, we would take our bright spotlights and we'd put them both on one side of the house. And as the people came out, they would always walk away from the light. And then as the crowd would move, you would turn your spotlights a little bit and you could actually herd them like cattle with light. Because they hate the light. But that's us in sin. How many of us have been like, we know the Lord, but maybe we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And you walk up to a brother or sister in Christ and they start, praise the Lord, man. And they're telling you, yeah, look, God's doing their life. And they're so stoked and everything, and they're, yeah. And the Lord gave me this verse this morning. Man, it just fires me up. And you're kind of like, okay, turn it down. because in your own heart, there's something going on. So you don't really want to reveal it. But the light begins to reveal all that stuff. And it's when we learn to yield to that, to let the Lord live a transparent life in us. And to, even though some of the things that we do, honestly, can be shameful. I mean, if we sat down and just laid it all out and, came up one at a time, we'd all be kind of going, But once that's done and taken care of before the Lord, that's the neat thing about living a transparent life. You get to the place where, yeah, people see you with your warts and your freckles and your pimples and whatever else got going on in your life, and they love you anyway, because that's the love of Jesus in us. Because we're all human. We've all got issues and things. But it's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the love of Christ that gets over those things. And that's when we have fellowship. And it's so cool when the Lord does that kind of stuff. And it's because of his light, that light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it, could not have victory over it, because the light is victorious. Jesus is victorious. And it says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this isn't John, the author of the gospel. This is speaking of John the Baptist. And John has a cool name. John, the name John is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yohanan. And Yohanan in Hebrew means God is gracious. Wouldn't you like to have that name? All those guys named John have a pretty cool name. Anyway, so this man, his name was John. In verse 7, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So the Apostle John is making a distinction of who John the Baptist is. And it's interesting, between verses 7 and 8, we have the word witness three times. And that word translated in Greek is martyros. It's the word from which we get our English word martyr. And when you're a martyr or a witness for Jesus, how do we associate a martyr? Most of the martyrs that we know of end up dead. You know, they end up, you know, being slain for their faith. But you know what? When we witness of Jesus Christ, there's people that receive that witness and you go, all right, cool. But there's many more people that don't receive it. And sometimes it feels like you're dying. I know I have when I'm talking to somebody and I'm sharing the Lord, and I'm trying to show them that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you can kind of just tell that either they check out or they put up the walls or something happens. And for me, it's like I begin to die a little bit. And as we witness for Jesus Christ, we too will die. We'll die to ourselves. We let the Lord live through us, but we begin to kind of diminish. And that's what John the Baptist said at one point. He must increase and I must decrease. Well, John the Baptist didn't shrink in size. He began to die. And that's really the Christian life, that we die and that Christ lives in us and through us. So in verses 7 and 8, you know, he came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Witness three times. In 1 John 5:7, it says that there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. So to me, I kind of like see that link. But in verse 9, it says that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus is that true light. In fact, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so everything is measured by Jesus. I mean, if he's the light of the world, we let him illuminate our lives. He's the standard. If we're doing good in our own eyes, we compare our behavior to Jesus. And you go, well, we're doing better than we were, but not necessarily good, because there's only one that's good, and that's our Lord. But everything can be compared to Jesus. It says also in verse 10 that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. Interesting that he came to the world and the world didn't know him. In fact, in verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. It's interesting, we're getting pretty close to the Christmas season. And you think about the nativity, what took place just before the nativity. The wise men, the magi, not necessarily the Hallmark Christmas card three wise men, but the wise men in general, the magi, they're probably a bigger group of people. If you read back in Matthew and Luke, the whole town of Bethlehem was kind of shaken up when these guys showed up. I don't think three guys would intimidate a town. But this group of men show up, and they're looking for the real king of the Jews, the one that was born the king of the Jews. And they go to Herod, the present king of the Jews, and they go, hey, we're looking for the real king, not you, the other guy. And he goes, oh. And he turns to the scribes and Pharisees, according to Matthew, he turns to the scribes and Pharisees, goes, well, what about this? Oh, yeah. The scriptures say he'd be born in Bethlehem, you know, 3 miles away. And did they all rush out to go see the real king, the Messiah that would be born to Israel? They didn't. They looked at him with apathy. And as we read this, it says in verse 11 that he came to his own. Well, you could read that a couple ways. It could apply a couple ways. You know, he came to the Jews, and the Jews didn't receive him. That's true. But he also came to mankind. And by and large, mankind didn't receive him either. And it's the same today. When we witness about Jesus, when we testify of him, most people don't receive him as their Lord and Savior. You look at the parable of the four soils. Only one of the four soils actually received the seed and bore fruit. 75%, in essence, don't. And it's the same today as it was then, that most people don't receive the Lord, don't receive him. And that's sad, because what are the other options? They simply go on to everlasting darkness. But I like what it says in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But as many as received him, he gave the right. Isn't there something kind of a sense of permanency or a sense of something that's really established when we say, wait, I've got my rights, and we think that it's something that can't be taken away. Well, if a nation gives you rights or if the state gives you rights, they can revoke those if they so choose. But when God gives us a right, it's permanent. His word is everlasting. And as God gives us the right to become his children, there's permanency in that. That's when things are going bad, you can hang on to it because his word is good. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe, not believed, past tense, or not to those who, might believe, but believe, present tense. Jesus said in John 15:5, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that, abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, and apart from me you can do nothing. But the key there is in abiding. There's lots of different discussion, debate, argument about, Calvinism, Arminianism, once saved, always saved, were they really saved, all those kinds of things. And you can debate that stuff till you're, blue in the face. But the real security, eternal security, is in abiding in Christ, having a here and now, right now living faith, a present tense faith. Because otherwise it's a question mark, and there's no real security in that question mark. And it's affirmed here in the sense that we must believe, present tense, in his name. And in verse 13 it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. What he's describing here is a worldly transaction. They weren't born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, a man didn't make the decision. It wasn't a blood transaction, as in when a husband and wife come together and they create a child. Nor was it just a decision, of a man, but of God. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of God, will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh. The Word became a man. And Jesus is the absolute representation of God the Father. In 1 John, in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip asked a question of Jesus. It would be enough for us if he just show us the Father. He kept saying that he and the Father were one, and that, he was the Son of God. And it's kind of like what we say to God at times. If you'll reveal yourself to me, what do we expect? God part the clouds, stick his face down. Hey, I'm God. You're not, so be quiet and do what I said. God doesn't operate like that. God holds all the cards in his hands. And God says, if you'll believe in me, then I will reveal myself to you. And he has. I didn't believe in God. I was looking for a miracle. I was looking for all kinds of things. But at one point in my life, when the Lord brought me to that place of believing him and I accepted him as my Lord and Savior, that's when I put my faith in him truly. I began to see God reveal himself in all my life circumstances. I began to see God reveal himself through his word. And it's like, whoa. And over and over and over again, he's shown himself strong. Over and over and over again, he's revealed himself in such a way that to me now, God is more real than this room. God is more certain than anything else that we can think of. And in that revelation comes confidence. In that revelation comes, again, that hope. Because if he's real, and his word is real, then the hope is real. And heaven is real. And we all look forward to being there. So the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's interesting when you think about these things, because when Jesus became a man, in Colossians, Paul writes, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. As Jesus walked this earth, and as everything he did reflected the Word of God. He didn't do anything that contradicted the Word of God. He, the only one that never sinned. Wouldn't you like your life? I mean, we all have sin in our past, but we accept Jesus Christ and all that's behind us. Don't you wish? I mean, I wish. I pray that my life would reflect my Lord more and more. All I can say is that it would reflect Him more and more. I can't say it reflects Him totally now. Because it would take about, you know, 3 seconds for someone to point out, oh, you did this, or you did that, or you said something. Or even in my own heart, I know I've had evil thoughts and all kinds of stuff. But Jesus never had any of that. He is the absolute best representation of God. And it's hard to understand. Timothy writes, or Paul writes to Timothy, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's the interesting part about when Jesus, after He died and resurrected, the last time we see Him in the Scriptures is when He's ascending up into heaven. And that's kind of like God saying, this is the standard. And everybody gets to see Him go up physically into heaven. And it's God's billboard. This is the standard. Here's what you need to strive towards. But none of us can do that. And it's neat that knowing that what our limitations are, the Lord says, well, all you really need to do is just to believe in the one I sent. And then I'll give you His righteousness. And once His righteousness is imputed to us, God says, okay, now you're acceptable to me. Now we can coexist in the same place. Because in Habakkuk it says that God's eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. Sin cannot exist in the presence of Almighty God. You know, sometimes we say, oh, Lord, I want to see You. I mean, Moses said that. Moses said, God, I want to see You so bad. I want to see Your glory. And God said to him, you can't. It'll kill you. But the best I can do is I can stick you, I can put you in the cleft of a rock and put my hand over you, and I can pass by, and you can see maybe just the tail end of my glory. And that would just about kill him. I'm sure it would just about kill me. And even then, he glowed, you know, like he'd been irradiated or something. But as much as we want to see God in our present bodies, we can't, because we're still sinful creatures. But one day, as we stand in His presence by the blood of Jesus Christ, we'll be able to stand in His presence and see Him face to face, to know Him as He knows us. Isn't that something? Isn't that kind of interesting? How well does God know us? He knows us pretty well. And to think that we'll get to know Him that well. Whoa. We'll know if Adam had a belly button or not. You know, we'll know everything. And I'm looking forward to that day. Well, it says, full of grace and truth. What is grace? God's grace is His unmerited favor. It's not something that we deserve or that we've earned. God's grace is His free gift to us. None of us could earn our salvation. None of us honestly could even earn the blessings that God pours out to us in this world. There's so many things that I received from the Lord, and I just thank Him and praise Him because, Lord, I didn't earn that. I didn't work for that. I didn't work for my salvation. I mean, I did try to work for my salvation in years past. I tried to be a good guy. But even that only lasted so long. And then I would stumble, I would fall, I'd forget about it. 6 months later, I'd realize where I'm at. Oh, Lord, you know, and try and be good. And over, the same process kept going on and on until one day the Lord said, you can't do it. You have to let me do it for you. And so His grace and His truth. It's interesting. God can be gracious. You think about God being gracious, but how does He do that and not compromise the truth? I mean, can He just give us salvation? Okay, yeah, you know, I like you, wink at you and something like that, and just give you salvation? He wouldn't be righteous God if He did that. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. Somebody had to pay the price for our sin. And I'm so grateful that Jesus did pay that price, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. We'll read on for a minute here because it kind of goes back and forth. And of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now this is the testimony of John, that when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. The apostle John kind of goes back and forth, and this isn't all written in an exact chronological order, but he declares what the ministry of John the Baptist would be, that he would simply be a witness of Jesus. And that's what he did. He went out before Jesus as a herald. Back in those days, when an important figure, a king or someone like that, was out on a road trip, they didn't like going out and not being recognized, not being acknowledged for their power and for who they are. And so what they would do is they would send out heralds that would go before them. And they would say, you know, the king is coming, the king is coming. Make straight the way of the king. And what they would do is they would, if there was a pothole in the road, they would fill it in. Or if there was a boulder, they'd roll it out. And they'd get all the people out lined up along the road so when the king came by, they could all cheer and bow down and all those kinds of things. And in a sense, that's exactly what the office and ministry of John the Baptist was. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming, he would say, and prepare the way for him. And it doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, we've got to fill in the potholes and roll out the boulders. Prepare your heart. Prepare your mind. And in a way, get right with the Lord. You know, because he's coming. And there was two lines of messianic prophecy. There are two lines of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. One is that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would come as a conquering king, as a victorious king, which is what everybody was looking for at that time because they lived under Roman rule. But what they didn't see, what they didn't really acknowledge, was the fact that Jesus was going to come as a suffering servant, that he was going to come meekly and basically die for them. But John the Baptist's message is, hey, he's coming, so get ready. And as he did that, he even said, he who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. We know that John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus was. Yet he says, well, he's preferred before me before he was before me. John the Baptist acknowledged the eternal beginning of Jesus. He acknowledged the fact that Jesus was long before he was. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. Now that word actually, grace for grace, it actually literally reads grace upon grace, or grace heaped up. Don't you need heaped up grace? Do you want grace like in a thimble? Do you want like a little cup of it? Or do you want like in a 55-gallon drum? That's how I want mine. I want mine from Costco. I want it just poured out. And I need lots and lots of grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, and it says in Galatians 3:24 that the law was our schoolmaster. It's our tutor. You know, when we see our lives in light of the law, we realize we're sinners. But it doesn't necessarily tell you what to do. When I got saved, I realized one day that I was a sinner. And I was scared to death. But I never heard the gospel. I'd grown up in a religious family, in a Roman Catholic family. I knew all about God's power and about his sovereignty, and he's a righteous, holy God. But I didn't know that God was loving. I didn't know that God was gracious and tenderhearted towards me. And all I knew was I was going to burn in hell. And I didn't know how to get around that. And I wanted, in the worst way, to get right with God. And we made a plan and started doing things to try and get right with God. But that's as far as the law can take us. That's why grace and truth comes through Jesus. The unmerited gift of Jesus and the truth of his word. Verse 18 says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. It's interesting that they would ask this question, because John the Baptist was the son of a priest. If you remember back into the Old Testament days, when they had the tabernacle, and later on when they had the temple, The Levites were set aside as the priestly class of people. The other tribes did all their work and things, but the Levites were set aside to serve the Lord specifically, sanctified, to serve him in the temple or in the tabernacle. And they had courses or shifts. And they'd have like, you know, I think 20 or 40,000 priests. And they would take turns. For a few months, one guy, you know, one group of people would go in and their only job was to light the menorah. Other men, their only job was to inspect the sacrificial animals and to prepare them for sacrifice. And another man's job was simply to light, you know, the altar of incense and to keep that going. And we know that the chief priest, his job every year was to go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement, you know, for the sin of the nation. And so they all had these different jobs. And John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, and his mother, Elizabeth, they were well known to the scribes and the Pharisees, the people that were in charge in Jerusalem. And so it's interesting that they would come and ask that question, well, who are you? And it's not like, you know, I would turn to Mike and go, hey, you know, who are you? Because I know who he is and you know who he is. But it was more like, who are you? Like, who do you think you are doing this? Because John is out there saying, preaching the gospel of repentance and saying, you know, and baptizing people. Baptism didn't originate with Christianity. Baptism originated with Judaism. And what they would do is they would go out into the world and they would convert people to Judaism. They would baptize them into Judaism. And that's how they started their faith walk in Judaism, so to speak. And then they would get circumcised and all the things that would take place. But it's represented what it does for us in the sense that they were buried and dead. And they would come out of the water a new creature. Okay, not in Christ Jesus, but in their minds. And so the religious leaders see John the Baptist baptizing people. They go, what are you doing baptizing Jews? I mean, I could see if you go out there and get some pagan Gentiles and baptize them and make them Jews. Ah, that's kosher. But to do, you know, what's going on here? Who do you think you are? What are you doing? And John says, you know what? And it's interesting, you read the other Gospels. He wasn't really nice to them. You go, oh, let me explain. He goes, you brood of vipers, you snakes. And we know what snakes are related to, right? Like in the Garden of Eden. So he's being pretty bold with them. And this reads, you know, John gives them a little grace here as he begins to testify. And he says, well, you know, they ask, well, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. Now, I don't know about you guys. I don't have a problem confessing to you that I'm not the Christ. My problem is more confessing to you that I'm not the Holy Spirit. Because sometimes I think I'm the Holy Spirit. I look into my life, I look into the lives of my family, my friends, you know, people around you and go, hey, you know, we ought to be doing this or I ought to be doing that. Why are they doing, you know, and why aren't they growing? And, you know, we all want to be the Holy Spirit at times. But we need to leave the job of the Holy Spirit to the Holy Spirit. But John here says, hey, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Holy One. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? Because the Old Testament prophecy said that Elijah would come before the Messiah. He says, nope, I'm not them. Are you the prophet? And the prophet was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy, that the prophet would be one who would come. And he says, nope, not that guy either. Then they said to him, well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And this is really interesting, because what he says is not really about himself. It's about Jesus. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said. And he's saying, get ready, because the Lord's coming. And I don't have the authority of John the Baptist. My hair isn't all long and dreadlocked out and stuff. But I can tell you all the same thing. Get ready, because the Lord's coming back. You know, make your hearts right. And, you know, if we need to do business with the Lord and to set something straight, then do it. Because today could be the day. Today could be the day. And wouldn't it be glorious if it was? Wouldn't it be glorious? And I tell you what, when he comes back, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want him to catch me in some foolish thing. I mean, right now, preaching the word, that'd be cool. You know, in the middle of worship, praising the Lord. Yes, I like that. You know, serving him somehow? Yeah. But you know what? I just described what our lives are supposed to be. In God's word, praising the Lord, seeking him in prayer, and serving him. And if we're doing those things when the Lord comes back, when he calls us to himself, what a glory. You can go up with a smile on your face. You can go up kind of, yoo-hoo, you know, and Lord, here I come. Because we don't want to be ashamed of his coming. I look forward to that. Well, verse 24 says, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. You have to understand at that time, even though the Jews weren't entirely self-governing because they had been conquered by the Romans, and the Romans were really the political power at the time, they allowed the Jews some autonomy in ruling Jerusalem and so forth. And there were three different groups that comprised the Sanhedrin. If you remember back in the Old Testament, when Moses was trying to do everything, and he was just wearing himself out. And his father-in-law came to him and said, oh, you need to appoint some guys, delegate some stuff. And he ended up appointing elders from each tribe. And in that group, they ended up with 70 men that helped Moses. And so later on, long after the Babylonian captivity and all that stuff, with the Second Temple, they recreated the council. And the council was 70 men, and the 71st man would be the chief for the chief priest. And almost like our Congress and Senate, there weren't really a political office, but there were different groups within that main group. There was the Pharisees, and they were the religious conservatives. They interpreted the law, the Torah, the scriptures in a literal and conservative sense. There were the Sadducees, who were the liberals, the materialists, in that same group. And then there were the scribes, and they were the ones that pretty much like the attorneys. They would copy down the scriptures and make sure it was all straight, and also at times give the interpretation. So you had these three groups within the bigger body, and these are the ones that sent a representation out to kind of confront John the Baptist. And as we read about these guys through the Gospel of John, they'll come up over and over again because they are the religious leaders of the day. And it's important to understand where they're coming from. We'll talk more about that in following weeks. But these guys, verse 25, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And then John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there is one who stands among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Bethabara, if you know geography in Israel at all, the top of the north end of the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River comes into the Dead Sea. I've been there. It's really just kind of a muddy, crummy place. And to think that John the Baptist was baptized in there, and said, you had to be dedicated, get in that muck, and then get pulled out. But the geography of it doesn't matter so much as the fact that there stands one among you whom you do not know. And the word there for know is oetus. There's two different words used in the New Testament for know. One is gnosko, and that's to know personally, by personal experience, to know intimately. And the other one is oetus here, and it's to know by revelation, to have an understanding. And it's like, you know, I remember when my wife and I built our house. We paid and had a set of plans drawn up. And so we got like, you know, 12 pages of schematics on how to build a house. And so you look at that, read over the plans, and think you know how to build a house. Well, let me tell you, it's a lot different when you get the 2x4s out there and the hammers and the nails and you start to try and put stuff together. It's one thing to have book knowledge, but it's something else altogether to have personal experience. And John is saying there's someone here that you don't even comprehend. And our culture and society is like that today. If you walk around our culture and society, there are people that have no comprehension whatsoever of God. And specifically of Jesus Christ. They do have a concept of pagan gods, of worldly gods, of the materialism and all the things that are out there. But they're oblivious, completely, absolutely oblivious to heaven and hell and eternal things. And he's telling them that you don't have a clue. Which again, along with calling them snakes, probably didn't endear him to them. And John says, you know, it is he who is coming after me, who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. John is basically saying he's paying obeisance in a way. He's elevating Jesus and lowering himself in that statement. He says, he's so worthy, I can't even touch a shoelace. Now, most of us You know, when we revere people, I remember when I was a kid, not that long ago, nobody would talk bad about the President of the United States. Just wouldn't, because we had respect for the office. You may disagree with the man and his politics, but the office that he held wasn't sacred, but it was worthy of respect. And it is worthy of respect. Now, people say all kinds of stuff about the president. And, you know, there have been presidents I haven't liked. But, you know, I didn't make up a bumper sticker that profaned his name or whatever. And here John is saying that Jesus is so worthy and so high that, and he had to use a worldly thing that people can understand. Like, I can't even touch a shoelace, but he's higher than that. And, you know, to think that people use the name of our Lord and Savior for a curse word. You know, when you hit your thumb with a hammer, real good, you ever say Mao Zedong or Joseph Stalin or yoga or, you know, Buddhist? Buddha! No! when they hurt themselves or when they want to curse, they always seem to want to use the name of Jesus or of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because the whole world, the world in itself, hates Jesus Christ. Because he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And I had to learn, you know, culturally, I had to learn that his name isn't a curse word. And to become sensitive to it, and as we get into his word, and as we begin to just love him and dive into his word and receive him through his word, we become more and more sensitive to those things. But it's interesting that the culture of our day, how that's used. But John revered Jesus in that statement. And it says where these things are done by the Jordan. It says, verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He points to Jesus and he says, "Look there. That's the one that's going to take away our sins." And in the same sense, that's the one who's going to go to the cross. That's the one who's going to give his life. Because they understood in that culture that the Lamb of God, you know, that takes away the sin is the sacrificial offering. Because they lived in that sacrificial system. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." So now he answers their question about why he's baptizing with water. "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." That's something that we can talk about at length, the difference between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is ritual baptism, and it's symbolic of something. It's symbolic of an outward, an expression of an inward change. You know, you don't get baptized and then you're saved. You get saved and then you want to proclaim it to other people. And so we do a public baptism and we're saying, you know what, I identify with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And it's symbolic of the old man that's died now and the new man that lives. Whereas baptism of the Holy Spirit is real baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit comes upon us in such a way. You know, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And we become the temple of the living God. But when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that means that the Holy Spirit flows from us. That it's poured out upon us in such a way that we overflow. And the people around us get splashed with the Holy Spirit. And we're empowered by God to do things, like hang on to our Bible, and everything else that God wants us to do. And I know that when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, well, prior to that, I tried to witness about Jesus. I tried to share the love of God with a lot of people. And honestly, to no avail. Because even though I knew academically what to say, I knew practically, you know, the words to use, it was of no use. Because apparently I was doing it in the flesh. I knew what to do and I was trying to do it. But just like it says in Zechariah, it's not by power and it's not by might, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And after I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, man, I'm walking down the street and I had people walk up to me, "Hey, Mike, can you tell me about Jesus?" "Oh, sure." I had guys walking up to me at work, "Can you tell me how to get saved?" I mean, don't you live for those moments where people... And so John's describing the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that Jesus is the one who's going to do that. In verse 34 it says, "And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God." It's interesting. This is just about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And at the very beginning it says, John testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you fast forward to the end of the Gospel of John, that's exactly why the Jews crucified Jesus. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. And, you know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." You know, there's no question that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 35, again, "The next day John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' Then the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, I've always thought, you know, John the Baptist is a godly guy. He's out there trying to serve the Lord and proclaim the Lord. And he points to Jesus, and they go, "Oh, yeah," and they all take off. And how do you think John the Baptist felt? "Oh, no, you know, there goes my congregation. There goes my disciples." But you know what? The disciples were drawn. You know why they were drawn to John the Baptist to begin with? It wasn't his haircut or his cool clothes. Okay? It was God in him. It was God working in John the Baptist that those men were even drawn to John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist rightly redirected them, "No, no, there's the one that you really need to be following." Instead of being drawn to God in John the Baptist, they were drawn to God. And you know what? That's our earthly ministry, is to point people to Jesus, to point people to the Lord, to take the hand of those that are weak and sick and hurt and seek to put their hand in the hand of the Lord and that they could walk with the Lord on their own. You know, as much as we all want to be perceived well, popular, you know, well-liked, all those kinds of things, in the end, none of that matters. What matters is pointing everyone to Jesus and not to depend on man. My hope and my prayer is that before you guys, I could stand up and be a righteous man and that I could be a godly man and a good example, but that you would never focus on me, because anything that's good in me or any of us is the Lord. And, you know, heaven forbid I do something really stupid and you all look at me and go, "Oh," and lose faith in God. Because your faith isn't in me or a man or a pastor. Our faith is in the Lord. And we need to be strong in that and support each other in that and encourage each other in that. And that's what's so neat about fellowship and gathering together, as the Lord commands us to. That we can equip each other and encourage each other and exhort each other in the Lord. Knowing that it's not about us, it's about Him. And that's our ministry, is to point to Jesus and to glorify His name and help others to see it the same way. And trust that the Holy Spirit will do that work. And that's exactly what John's doing. And that's why later on in the other Gospels he would say, you know, "He must increase, I must decrease." And that's our lives as well. So then Jesus turned and seeing them following him said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And that was about the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. The word Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, and they both mean the same thing, the Anointed One, the Holy One. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, this is Andrew's ministry. Every time we read about Andrew, he's always bringing people to Jesus. I like that. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," or Peter, which is translated a stone. You notice here it says, "You shall be called." God has a vision for Peter. And someday he will fulfill that vision and that ministry. We read in Matthew 16:18, you know, you are called, you know, Cephas or the stone. He has a vision for each of you and each of us as well. He has a ministry for us. He has a purpose for each and every one of us to fulfill. And when that vision, that ministry, that purpose is fulfilled in our lives, that's when we get to go be with him. And whether we're 12 or 92, however long it takes for that to be fulfilled in our lifetime, you know, that's our goal, is to please him, to come into conformity, if you will, to that vision. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I like what it says in Jeremiah 29:13. If we seek him with our whole heart, we shall find him. And if we seek the Lord earnestly, it's so cool. The Lord will always meet us there and guide us. But he says, and Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They must have had a bad rep. Philip said to him, come and see. Now, in Psalm 34, verse 8, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And there's nothing, no substitute for experience. I can tell you guys, try and describe to you how good chocolate cake is with vanilla ice cream. And I can tell you, I can try and elaborate and articulate and pontificate on, you know, how good chocolate cake is and describe it to you in detail, even though I'm not that articulate. And you can all sit there and kind of go, wow, that sounds really interesting. But you know what? You don't really know until you take a bite of that cake. And then you go, oh yeah, now I get it. And, you know, Andrew could have tried to explain to Nathanael. Because, no, come and see. Come and taste for yourself. And that's what we want people to do. We want them to come and taste of the living water. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit or no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Jesus is saying, stick around, buddy. If you like that, there's more coming. And verse 51, and he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What he's saying is, I'm going to show you the way to heaven. You know, the vision that Jacob had when he was fleeing from his brother Laban, and he laid his head on a rock and he had this vision of a ladder to heaven. And the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. And Jesus is that ladder. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way to heaven. And so Jesus is telling him, hang out. We're going to show you some really cool stuff. And it's going to end up with you learning how to get to heaven. And that's what this book is all about. It's teaching us how we get to heaven. It's teaching us how awesome and how good our Lord and our Savior is, that we might worship him and praise him all the days of our lives. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for being our teacher. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your righteousness, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the law, which does drive us to the cross. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your love. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide our hearts and our minds simply to live for you and to yield to you and to allow you to live through us. Help us, Lord, to be good witnesses. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, who might serve you all the days of our lives. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, God bless you. I pray that you have a wonderful week walking with the Lord. And